Welcome to First Baptist Church of Mattawan's weekly audio sermon with Dr. Daniel Wigginton. An often misunderstood verse in the Bible is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Although this does not apply to us today in the same way it applied to the Jews of the Old Testament, this verse is still extremely relevant for our modern times. Listen as Pastor Daniel continues his teaching on the book of Exodus and helps us to understand this often misquoted scripture.
So let's look together at Exodus chapter 21. And so we're just continuing on in Exodus where we left off 2 weeks ago. Of course, last week we had a special emphasis on talking about God's adoption of us as children and the opportunity that God might give to some of us to be involved in orphan care as Christians. This week we're back into Exodus. And so today the passage is Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 32. Let's go ahead and read those verses together. It says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." Now, this is where we are in the book of Exodus. And this is a passage that in some ways, just upon initially reading it, sounds like much of the Old Testament law sounds, which is kind of strange. In many ways, it's worded in ways that are odd to us. It addresses situations that we are not familiar with, and it does it with terminology that we are not familiar with. And when we hear it from our modern ears, it can sound really weird. What it reminds me of it reminds me of my grandfather. Now, my grandfather was a faithful, godly pastor. I never actually knew him as a pastor. He was retired when I was very, very small, and so I never knew him as a pastor, but I knew him as a godly man who never met a stranger, and he would just love people, but the way that he talked was a way that was from another time. And we can probably all relate to this with elderly people that we have known in our families, that sometimes the way that they speak, it's just not a way that we would think to speak now. And sometimes, if you didn't know better, you'd hear the way that he spoke, and you'd think that it might be insensitive. He would use words for people in racial minorities that he had learned in the American Depression era. not terrible words, but words that just sounded strange. And I would have to explain to people, no, he loves people. He just loves people. And in fact, I knew that in his history, that he had loved people such that he was willing to face backlash from the denomination that he was part of, because he was willing to share the gospel with people of any ethnicity. Whereas the conventional practice within that denomination at that time was, well, if there is a white pastor available, then they should care for people who are white. If there is a black pastor available, then they should care for people who are black. He didn't follow that. He trusted, if God put someone in my path to minister to, I'm going to share the gospel and I'm going to love them. So even as he used words that sounded strange, I knew that he deeply loved those people, and those were just outdated terms. He used words that he had learned in the 1940s for people with intellectual disabilities. And those words that he used sounded strange. And yet I knew that he didn't mean those words in a derogatory way at all, and that he had given much of his life to helping people with special needs in very particular ways. And so when he would talk, I would feel sometimes like I needed to explain, not because he was saying anything bad, but just because he was saying good things in a way that was from another time that could be taken in another way in this time. And so in the same way, when we come to the Old Testament laws, many of these laws, and many of the laws even that I just read to you that we're going to think about today briefly, many of those laws sound strange to the modern ear, and maybe even sound harsh because we're taking them in a particular way, when in fact, in the context that they were given in, and the way and the situations that were going on, they are not what you might at first think. They are not something to dismiss. We don't want to be chronological snobs when we approach the scriptures. We don't want to think that our time is the time when everything is good, and those times were the times when they didn't know things. What we want to do is we want to look at this scripture as Christian scripture, and we want to trust the goodness and the justice and the mercy and the grace of God as we go in that, in God's wisdom, in what he had given to the people of Israel as their laws to follow as a theocracy, as a country that was declared to be God's people. Now, where we are right now, just in the book of Exodus, we're in what is called the Book of the Covenant. This is chapters 21 through 23. This is immediately after God had given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, as he had boomed in his own voice to the people directly those Ten Commandments. We saw together that those were given in a special way and can be seen throughout the scriptures to be set apart, that those Ten Commandments are God's summary of his eternal moral law to all people everywhere. Then God stops, by his mercy, he stops speaking directly to the people so that they will not be destroyed. He brings Moses up with a special protection in order to hear just God and Moses, these laws that God would deliver and that God is going to use to direct the way that the people of Israel are to have their society and to order their justice and their courts. So I want to clarify within that, just starting out, since you don't have a bulletin right now, I'll kind of tell you the point numbers as we go through. So if you're taking notes, you can write down these points. Point number one, clarification about the Old Testament for Christians. So I just want to clarify something from 2 weeks ago. I mentioned this 2 weeks, but we still had several questions about this. Just how do we approach the Old Testament as Christians? So last week we talked about how that there within the Old Testament law, that's these lists of rules that are given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Within this law, that there are moral laws, which we've already said, where do you find the moral law? In the Ten Commandments. Those are for all people of all time, no questions asked. And then, secondly, there are civil laws. Those civil laws had to do in particular with how the nation of Israel was to function in the ordering of its society as a theocracy, as a people that was directly called God's people as a nation, directly under the rule of God. And then there are ceremonial laws. Those ceremonial laws had to do with how they were to conduct their worship of God in the time that was not yet Christ, when Jesus hadn't yet come, when these ceremonial things were pointing forward to Jesus. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to say, okay, Jesus has come, therefore the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. That's a wrong statement. The Old Testament continues to apply to us. In fact, every verse, every jot and tittle, according to Jesus, of the Old Testament will not pass away until all is fulfilled. Every bit of it is Christian scripture. If you look at the New Testament, it would be a challenge to find a single page of the New Testament in your Bible that doesn't either directly quote or allude to something in the Old Testament. The New Testament takes the Old Testament to be authoritative Christian scripture. The entire Bible is Christian scripture. When Paul said all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, that the man of God may be fully equipped and ready for any good work, when he says that, he's talking about the Old Testament. Every single passage of the Old Testament is the Word of God, God-breathed and useful to us. So how do we know what applies to us and what doesn't apply to us? Well, essentially, everything applies to us. Every verse of the Old Testament applies to us. It's just that the things that have to do in particular with the civil laws of Israel have been fulfilled in Jesus and are put away. So, and the things that have to do in particular with ceremonial laws of Israel before the resurrection of Jesus, those things still apply to us, but they're put away in Christ. So that the way that we follow the civil laws is by following Christ. And looking to see how do they teach us, what is the wisdom, what do we still need to draw from this as far as principles. And the way that we follow the ceremonial laws is that we follow Christ. And we no longer sacrifice animals or have priestly garments or particular yearly festivals that were prescribed in the Old Testament. We don't have those anymore because they are fulfilled in Christ. The way that we obey those scriptures is by faith in Jesus that all of those scriptures were pointing forward to. Let me read you a couple of scriptures about this that tell us this. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's talking about being alienated from the civil society of Israel and the laws that went along with it. He's saying, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, he's saying now in Christ Jesus, something has changed. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's us Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. That's, I think, specifically talking about the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. That has been torn down because they were pointing us to Christ and they were pointing us to a time when God would no longer have just a people who was a particular nation ruled directly by God, but now have a people who is of all nations, all those who would be of faith in Jesus. You guys all right up there? Okay. And then he says he might reconcile us by both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Do you hear that? Now you are fellow citizens with the household of God. So in particular, what we're looking at today is civil laws of Old Testament Israel. And so now that we are fellow citizens with in the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven, with everyone everywhere who has faith in Jesus, there is no longer a need to have an ordering of a theocratic nation. Because now God's people is no longer visible in a nation, it's visible in the people of God of all nations who have faith in Jesus. So those civil laws of the Old Testament are not directly ruling over us at this point because now we follow them by following Christ. And the ceremonial laws, likewise, we follow by following Christ. It says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, that's kosher laws, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath, meaning the seventh day Sabbath. He says these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So those Old Testament things having to do with the ceremonies, they were types, they were shadows of Christ. You can imagine it like a person standing behind a silhouette or a canvas screen with a light shining behind them, and you can see their silhouette, and you wonder, what does that person look like? And then the screen drops, and you see the person themselves, and then at that point, there's no longer a need to go back to looking at the silhouette, the shadow. So now that Christ has come, we leave behind the shadows of priests and sacrifices and holy days, and we have the substance. When you have the substance, you don't need the shadow anymore. But the scripture about those things doesn't cease to be the authoritative word of God. And we now follow it by following Christ. And we're to continue to read it. We're to continue to learn from it. We're to continue to benefit from it. So I hope that that's not confusing. I hope that that's clarifying that the entirety of the Old Testament continues to be authoritative for us, continues to be the word of God, continues to be Christian scripture. And we look in particular at two kinds of laws and say we no longer have to directly follow those because we now follow those in following Christ. And those two kinds of laws are civil laws for the nation of Israel and ceremonial laws for Old Testament worship. So let's look directly at the passage that we just read and these verses of these various prescriptions for various punishments and payments and fines having to do with criminal code. So, first of all, there are in this passage, in verses 12 through 17, and this is the number two, write this down if you're taking notes, point number two, crimes punishable by death in verses 12 through 17. In verses 12 through 14, it talks about murder, and it talks about even involuntary manslaughter. What happens when one person kills another person? Well, the prescription there, in Old Testament Israel, is whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. This is very direct. This is that if someone takes the life of another person, does that intentionally, does that with malice, then that person is to be given the death penalty. Now, why? 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 Is that so? Sounds so extreme. Well, it says it's because, this is in from Genesis chapter 9, that man is made in God's image. And that whoever takes the life of a man, that his life is to be taken because he has killed someone created in God's image. Now, does that mean that in the New Testament that we must have the death penalty for every murder? I think that it is allowable. I don't think that it is prescribed that we absolutely must. But the seriousness of it is right here, that taking a life, that the proper payment for that is a life to be taken in return. Then he says, he goes on and says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, I will appoint a place to which he may flee. This is going to come out later as these cities of refuge. If there was something like an involuntary manslaughter, that this person would immediately wonder, is the family of that person who died, are they going to come after me for revenge? That was the normal way that things operated in the ancient Near East, in the setting where they were, is that if someone died in one family, that it was the responsibility of those family members to go and to take a life in the family that took their family member's life. But God sets up this system where someone can go and they can say that they can have a plea of this was not intentional. This was done in self-defense. This was an accident. Various other ways that there is not guilt in that person having passed away. And they can run to that place, to that designated place, and they can plead for mercy from God and have a judge hear their case. But he says, if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Meaning, if they claimed that, if they claimed this does not apply to me, I ought not to suffer the death penalty, and they have gone and they have taken hold of these horns on the corner of the altar of God and pleaded for mercy. If that happens and then they're found to actually have committed murder, then they're ripped off of that altar and they're to be killed. He then goes on and he says other laws that were given the death penalty. He says that there's the death penalty in verse 15 for whoever strikes his father or mother, which to us sounds, again, we have to hear this in the context of the time that this was. When he says strikes, he's not talking about, well, if you just happen to slap, to slap your dad on the shoulder a little too hard, then you get the death penalty. That's not the idea here. The idea here is to strike someone in such a way as that your intention is to kill them, or your intention is to strike them down so that they are not going to be able to continue to function. Now, why would that be the case? Why would it be the death penalty for that, even if the father or the mother didn't die? Well, what's happening here is there is rebellion against rightful authority. This gets at the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And this applies not just to fathers and mothers, it applies to whoever it is that God would put in a position of authority over us. If there is such a desire to rebel against that authority and to get out from underneath that authority, that desire would even spark into violence against that authority, then God says that the penalty is death. He is saying here that there is a seriousness to the way that he has ordered who he puts in charge of other people, so that we need not or ought not rebel against that authority. Another thing that he says that there's the death penalty for, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. This has to do with authority, but from the other direction. Rather than trying to strike out against the authority that God has put over someone, this is someone saying, I want to put someone under authority for myself. I see a person that if they were under my authority, then I would benefit from that. So I'm going to come and I'm going to take them and I am going to steal them and I'm going to put them in slavery. Now, this is almost unthinkable, and yet it happened. And our nation here in America experienced this for hundreds of years, where people who had been stolen, kidnapped, were put in this slave situation, and it continues to be something that we have to watch out for today. But the prescription that's here in the scriptures is, if you take someone who's not rightfully under your authority and force them under your authority, the penalty for that is death. And not just for the person who did the stealing, but it says for the middleman who would pass that person along, for the end consumer who would buy that person. He says, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Now, if you want to know more about slavery and what the Bible says about slavery, you can go back and listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago from the previous passage in Exodus 21. But I'll just sum up and say that this is a verse that completely rules out the entire Atlantic slave trade. If they had paid careful attention to this verse, they would see that it was never the will of God for anyone to be stolen and sold into slavery and to be in permanent possession of another person against their will. Now, and then verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now that curse, he's saying not only those who strike their father or mother, but those who curse their father or mother. Now kids watching at home, you say to yourself, oh no, I think a couple weeks ago I might have told my dad I hate you. What do I do? Well, what this is, this is talking about the kind of curse that is so serious that it would be a renouncing of them. It's saying, it's the kind of thing where you would say to your father or your mother, I hereby come out from under your authority. I disown you as my father. I disown you as my mother. I no longer have a desire to have you as my authority. This is similar to what's happening in verse 15 with striking the father or mother, but just with words rather than with violent actions. And again, the intention there of someone who would do that is to remove themselves out from under the authority that God has placed over them. And God says that that kind of disordering of their society is something that is so unacceptable that in Old Testament Israel, he prescribed the death penalty for it. Now, when we see these death penalties being prescribed, and there's going to be more throughout this passage where there are possibilities of the death penalty, we say, boy, that sounds really, really harsh. Well, we're going to see, I hope you'll be able to see as we go through, that even within the passage itself, as we see the way that these laws are applied, these are not intended to say this is the penalty that in every case must be applied. These are intended to say this is the maximum penalty that can be given. This is an option. This is the seriousness with which God takes this. That there was not necessarily that everyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death, but that that was an acceptable penalty within Old Testament Israel for someone who did that, and to show that seriousness. So these are what we call casuistic laws. These are laws that God has given in such a way that the laws can be compact and cover lots of possible situations. The intention by God is for the judges within Israel to take these principles that are speaking of a very, very small number of specific situations and to apply them broadly to the large number of situations that are going to come their way. So that's the idea. If you think about law code that we have on the books today, not only does every individual have to have a lawyer to help them if they come into some kind of a legal trouble, but not even lawyers themselves are able to keep up with it. So every lawyer has a specialty of some kind, whether it's criminal law, whether it's tax law, et cetera, et cetera. And even within that, the law codes that we have are so expansive and vast that it's so easy to get lost in them, even if you're a lawyer. But what God did in Old Testament Israel is he gave a very short and compact set of laws. And the intention that he gave in the short, compact set of laws was that the judges, in seeking the wisdom of God, in applying these cases to applying these principles to specific cases, would be able to take that wisdom and apply that more broadly than just the kinds of things that are specifically said right here. But I also want to ask you a couple things to apply these crimes punishable by death. These have to do, these last couple of ones that we've looked at, have to do with, for one thing, hatred, and for another thing, specifically, hatred of authority. And so I hope that this will be an opportunity for us to search our heart. Jesus said that it's not just those who physically murder who are guilty before God of breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's whoever has hated his brother in his heart. So this is an opportunity right now as we see the dreadful seriousness that God takes of murder and the dreadful seriousness that Jesus directly told us that God takes of murder, not just on the outside, but in our hearts or even in our words. This is an opportunity to give that over to God and say, God, vengeance is yours. I will not repay. You will repay. That's what God has said to us. I also want to know, are you under someone's authority? Are you under a parent? Are you under a boss? Are you under a husband? Are you under a government? The answer is yes, you are. You are under someone's authority. And if you're under someone's authority, don't rebel against that authority. This doesn't mean do everything that they tell you, because it's possible they could tell you to sin. Don't sin. But let's be honest that the vast, vast majority of time, those who tell us what to do, if we don't want to do it, it's not because they're telling us to sin. It's because our hearts want to rebel. Now let's instead take the authority that God has put over us as from God and serve God by serving those that he's put over us. For all of those things that were just mentioned, the penalty, the punishment, is death. And what God has told us in his word is that every sin against God is a rebellion against the greatest and best authority that there is, against God himself. And that's why he says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. When we see these laws with the wages of death, God tells us there's a greater reality than just the here and now. There's a greater reality than man's courts, where there are some crimes that can be punishable by death. The greater reality that we live in is God as our judge. And there is a death penalty that is more frightening than anything that could be imposed by man. The way that Jesus put it is, you do not fear man who can kill the body, but you fear God who has the ability to cast both body and soul into hell. If the wages of sin is death, then we deserve eternal death in hell. But God also said, sinners, Not only is the wages of sin death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take hold of that. Take hold of that eternal life. Recognize that you and I are those who deserve the death penalty. Recognize that Jesus took the death penalty in our place. Trust in Jesus and receive the free gift of eternal life. Number three, write this down if you're taking notes. Number three point, human injury by violence, verses 18 through 27. Human injury by violence. I'm going to try not to read all of these verses again, but I'll just say in verses 18 and 19, there's a situation where a fight between two men gets out of control. I suppose it could be two women as well, but this fight gets out of control. It says when one strikes with the fist or strikes with a stone. Fist is short for any body part. This would be if you punch with your fist, if you kick with your foot, it's saying if you use your body against them as a weapon, or with a stone, and that's short for any weapon. That could be a stone, that could be a sword. In modern days, that could be a gun or a taser or something else that wasn't invented at that time. But any kind of striking out where it says that the person does not die but takes to his bed, he says what's to be done there is a payment for the loss of that person's time. That person, if they've been incapacitated through this violence, that the proper payment is to make sure that that person is made whole. This is something where there's no provision built in here, as we have in modern times, for a very subjective understanding of pain and suffering, of some additional payment, some additional penalty for something that's kind of undefined. The way that God handles justice for Old Testament Israel here is to say, what has happened? What have they lost? You who made them lose it, you're going to restore it. If they lost time from work, you're going to pay them what they would have made during that time. You're going to make them whole from what you did to them. Verses 20 and 21, when a man strikes his slave, male or female. Now again, go back and listen to the sermon two weeks ago if you want to know more about what the Bible says about slavery in general. But this is one of those places that sounds strange to us. He says, if he strikes his slave with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Boy, that sounds weird. That sounds harsh in a way. The slave is his money. Well, for one thing, what he says here is that if there is this rod, and rod is short for discipline, he's saying if the person who is the master, who is in charge, who is in authority, is using force to take a person under their authority and to compel them to do what they need to do, then you had better be careful with what you do in that discipline. He says, if you take a rod and the slave dies, he says, it does not matter that this was a slave. This does not matter that this was a person who was under someone else's authority. That doesn't make that person less valuable in God's sight. He says it is exactly the same punishment. He clarifies, even if you say, I was just trying to get them to do what they were supposed to do and they died, he says, death penalty for that. Death penalty for that. But then he says, if the slave survives a day or two, and this is similar to that fight situation that we just saw, if he survives, he is not to be avenged. The slave is his money. Meaning that if someone uses force against that slave, against that servant, and they use too much force so that this person is actually harmed, then what they're going to lose is they're going to lose the labor of that slave. That's labor that they had already paid for up front. This was a 6-year contract paid for up front. And so the loss is going to be to the master already. That's the way that this Old Testament code handles that for the nation of Israel. And then he goes on and he talks about another situation of violence, of injury by violence. He says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman. Now, what a terrible situation. That these men would be having a fight that gets out of control so that there's a pregnant woman nearby and she gets hurt in this. She gets struck. And then the rest of this verse is incredibly hard to translate. And so some of your Bibles may translate this in wildly different ways. But I'm going to trust the best commentary that I read about this to tell us what exactly this is probably talking about. But it says, if that woman is struck so that her children come out. I think probably what this is talking about is not so that there is an immediate early birth. I think what it's talking about is if she's struck and yet her childbearing is not affected, so that she's still able to have her children come out, that she's still able to give birth normally. I think that that's the situation that it's addressing here. That if she's still able to give birth normally, not rendered infertile, the baby not killed, that there's no lasting harm to this woman, then he says, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. Now, who decides how much the fine is? I love this part. She shall be fined, or he shall be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. Now, you think to yourself, well, it might be too harsh of a fine if the judge just decided. Well, what if the husband of the woman who got hit by that man who was having a bar brawl, the husband gets to decide how much he pays for this? That's going to hurt. That's going to hurt. He says this husband will decide that. But then, what if the situation is such that there's harm? What if there's harm not just to the woman, but what if there's harm to this unborn child? Guys, by the way, this is one of the passages in Scripture that makes it extremely clear that an unborn human being is a human being. So it says, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. You know what this just said? It just said, the proper penalty for the killing of a child in the womb is the death penalty. This is pretty directly saying that abortion, whether intentional or through negligence, is the killing of a real human being, and that that human being's life is just as valuable as the life of a human who has already been born, who is already out and breathing. He says, if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, he goes on here, this explanation of hand for hand, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, this is something very famous. And this is applying to beyond just the situation of the striking of this pregnant woman, because there's not going to be burn for burn, stripe for stripe in this situation. This is a general principle that God is saying needs to apply throughout the law, throughout the civil authorities, is that the proper punishment should be fitted to the proper crime. Now, this is what's called, you may have heard these terms before, talion law, or lex talionis, which that talion comes from Latin, has to do with tooth. It's tooth law, tooth for a tooth. What this was, this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, it was a big step forward in the ancient Near East in those days, because they were saying, you are to do justice. You're not simply to have a flat fine. The normal process in the ancient Near East was, we have a set of fines that if you impose this amount of harm, then you're going to pay this amount of money. Now, what that was is that was not a just system. Because let's say, for example, that someone very poor knocked out the eye of another man or knocked out the tooth of another man. And then someone comes along and says, I will get out my list of what this fine imposes. And the fine for knocking out a tooth is three times as much money as you have ever earned in your life. There shouldn't be someone whose life is completely ruined because of a crime that doesn't deserve a punishment of a completely ruined life. But on the other hand, there could be a very wealthy person who looks at that list of fines and says, I could pay those fines all day. I could pay 100 fines for knocking out the teeth of 100 people. And that wealthy person could just go around knocking out teeth and paying the fines and acting like it didn't matter. So the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, burn for burn, stripe for stripe, wound for wound, the idea here is that regardless of anyone's situation in life, regardless of how much money they can or cannot pay, that the crime that they have committed should have a punishment that's fitting to what they did. It doesn't literally mean that if you knock out somebody's eye, that your eye will be knocked out. Because we see later on that the punishment for a master knocking out a slave's eye or tooth was that that slave would go free. But the general principle here is that there should be a punishment that causes that proper amount of justice to be done to that person who committed that crime. So that is a good thing. That was a step forward for justice. And we're going to come back in a minute and talk about what Jesus says about that eye for an eye thing. But I want to just quickly see what else it says here in this part of the passage. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free. Or if he knocks out the tooth, he shall let the slave go free. The idea here is that master has already paid for 6 years of this person's labor. And if they harm them physically, then the punishment to that master is you let them go free. You forfeit that amount of money that you paid for their labor. They get to go and keep their money that they got from you and not do the work in return for you, not be under your authority anymore. This was something where there'd be some leeway for judges if they saw a particular situation. If a master waited until it was 3 days before the 6-year mark, 3 days before this servant would be released, and they say, I'm only going to lose 3 days, I'm going to kick his teeth in. If that was the case, then they would have the ability to impose a harsher fine or a harsher penalty for this. So there would be justice to be done. But built in here is this idea, if you're an authority over someone, it does not give you the right to harm that person. And then finally, there's this human injury by negligence in verses 28 through 32. This is, you can write that down, point number four. I have to figure out how my fingers go. Point four, human injury by negligence, verses 28 through 32. It says in verse 28 that there is a possibility of negligence by someone's animal, their ox. Maybe not an ox, maybe a bull, maybe some other animal. He says, if the ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. He's saying, if this happens, then we get rid of that animal. We don't eat it. We don't use it for meat. We don't use it to the advantage of the person who owned it after it did something like this, because we don't want to encourage that kind of behavior with a reward of a great big feast. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. He's saying, if nobody could have seen this coming, we'll count this as an accident. We'll get rid of that animal. We'll get rid of the thing that caused the harm. And we will not charge anyone with a crime. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in and kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner also shall be put to death. The principle here is, if this person who owned that animal had a good suspicion of what it was going to do to somebody and they let it happen, then they are guilty of murder by negligence. And the death penalty is prescribed for them. He goes on and he says, if a ransom is imposed on him, he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. There's a possibility that there could be circumstances within that where it's not quite to the point of being worth the death penalty, but he says, do what is just and right in punishment for that negligence. If he gores a man's son or daughter, he's saying, well, what if it's a young person? What if it's somebody who hasn't really fulfilled their whole potential in life yet? And he says, same situation. He shall deal with them according to the same rule, still deserves the death penalty. And if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Which sounds strange. Why not the death penalty if this happens to a slave? It has to do with the service that that servant was in, something similar to, not quite as extreme as, but similar to military service, where in that position of service that they know that they're taking on a certain level of risk, that there is one person telling them what to do, another person who owns the ox who can't necessarily know what's going to happen with that, and so there's simply a monetary fine imposed. But I want to think about this human injury by negligence in a bigger way. We need to be careful. We need to love our neighbor, not just with the things that we do directly, but with the things that we do indirectly that are going to affect our neighbor. Back then it was oxen. Today it could be cars. And you know, if you know that your brakes are going out, go get your brakes fixed. Don't let your car slam into somebody else. If you know that you have a balcony on your house where the column is starting to give out, tape that off. Don't let people go out there and let it collapse underneath them. This could go on in many, many ways, but I want to think about this in particular with our situation right now. Part of what we're doing, part of why there's nobody in this room, is because we don't want to be negligent toward each other. We don't want to put people in a situation where our actions unintentionally are going to put them in harm's way, especially the people who are most vulnerable among us. And I've seen this quote by Martin Luther going around. I want to read you this. This was from when Martin Luther was going through the Black Plague in Europe. He said, "I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict or pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence." That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to keep people safe by not unintentionally and negligently infecting each other. Then Luther goes on and he says, "We don't out of fear of negligence, we don't out of fear stop loving and serving each other." He says, "If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me. And I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. But if my neighbor needs me, I shall not avoid place or person, but I will go freely as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy, and does not tempt God." So even as we want to protect others, we also want to go forth and to serve people in whatever way they may need. Now, how does Jesus take this? The central passage in this whole thing that we just read is this principle. You shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You know, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he says there is a big difference between public justice, where the judges and the juries have to impose a just and equitable kind of penalty for crimes. There's a big difference between that and private justice, of saying, someone has done something to me. I want to see something done about it. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Where did we hear that said? We heard that said right here in Exodus 21. "But I say to you," Jesus says to you, "do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Jesus says, don't get this wrong and think that the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth applies to you personally. It's about public justice, but if somebody comes up and knocks your tooth out, we do not repay. If somebody comes and knocks your eye out, we don't repay. We don't repay evil for evil. He says instead, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, let them slap you on the left cheek also. Here's what it says in Romans 12, 19 and 21. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. We trust that God is the one, even if there's something that was genuine sin done against us, and it is never paid for in this life, God will pay for it in the life to come. Or God will pay for it with the blood of his own son, Jesus. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Here's what he says to do instead. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And then think also of this, just this phrase in particular, life for life. What I just told you was, I'm forgetting to tell you the points. Point five, an eye for an eye, from verses 23 through 27, and also from Matthew 5, 38 through 42. And then finally, point six, life for life, from verse 23. And then we're going to look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. What it says in verse 23, "If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life." Keep this in mind, what we said earlier. The wages of sin is death. What do we deserve? We deserve to die. You know what God has done in Christ? He has taken his own son and taken this principle of life for life and turned it on its head, so that life for life is no longer in Jesus. It is no longer us being punished for our deadly crimes. It is us being forgiven of our deadly crimes by the giving of the life of Jesus in the place of our own life. So when we see life for life, it is not just about God's justice. It is also about God's grace and mercy in Jesus. He says in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, but he, this was 700 years before Jesus was born, but it's talking about Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God that Jesus has come where the right and just thing for God to do would be to take our life eternally. That he came and gave his life and rose from the dead in our place, lived in our place before that, so that we could have eternal life. Jesus gave his life for our life, to substitute himself as our atonement. So I hope that you will embrace that. Even as we see all of these particulars of the law, as we sort through how do these apply to us, what were they talking about, keep in mind, if we had God's justice without God's mercy, we'd be dead men. But we have the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to spend time in prayer and in looking at your word on this Lord's Day. What a strange day it is, but you are over all these things. God, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for the way that you applied that justice to national Israel. We thank you that Jesus has come and now made us not citizens of national Israel, but citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of every tribe and tongue and people who have been brought near with the dividing wall of hostility torn down by the blood of Christ. We are no longer under these civil laws, but Lord, we still want to learn from them. We still want to apply your good principles. We still want to be built up, but especially we want to be driven to Jesus. So I pray that you would drive us to the mercy of Christ as we see that we are those who deserve the death penalty, but Jesus has died in our place. Thank you, God. Would you be with us the rest of this day? Would you grant us to devote this Lord's Day to you? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.